Thank you for that long reading. Today, according to the lectionary, which we sometimes use at Alden, but not always, it's either the last Sunday after Trinity, Bible Sunday, or Simon and Jude. Well, my eye was caught by Jude, because I well remember singing as a crusader in my youth, at my crusader class 60 years ago. We used to sing the last two verses of Jude in a chorus. Now, I've got the music for it, but apparently nobody here could possibly learn it or sing it. Oh, are you going to sing it later? Oh, well, you're going to hear this later. But the words are, "Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God only wise, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." I think we probably sang it to the authorised version words in those days. There was no such thing as an NIV. But back in those days, in my train spotting days, I really was a train spotter in those days, at Crusaders, with this tune you're going to hear, we sang it to, was by a man called Cecil J. Allen. Bet nobody knows who Cecil J. Allen was. Anybody recognize the name? Right, he was a celebrated railway engineer and a railway journalist and a railway author. And we bought his books and we read every word. And it was men and women like him who were the real celebrities of my youth. Now, I looked him up in Wikipedia, who confirms all of this, but it also says that Cecil J. Allen was an accomplished organist, which made sense because the tune that we're going to sing this to, or you're going to hear it to, really is quite good. What we didn't know at the time was that he had been invited as a railway journalist to go on the train that Mallard pulled when it broke the world steam record in 1938. A very momentous occasion, because that steam record still holds today. But he declined the offer, as the run was scheduled for a Sunday morning, and it clashed with his regular church attendance. Echoes of the 1924 Olympics there, when Eric Liddell sacrificed his place in the 100 metres heats because it was on a Sunday. Okay, so much for the irrelevant introduction. So who was this man, Jude, who wrote the letter? Well, you don't need to go and look in dusty libraries and lots of obscure books to find that out. It tells us right at the very beginning, he was a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And James was the brother of Jesus. So Jude was either the brother of Jesus or possibly the half-brother of Jesus, because it's thought that Mary may have remarried. That's who wrote the letter, but I was put right by Ian here that that is not the Jude we're supposed to be remembering today. The Jude we're supposed to be remembering today with Simon was one of the apostles. In fact, he was called Judas, not Iscariot, so that we didn't confuse him with Judas, who was Iscariot, who was a bit of a rascal. But Judas, not Iscariot, was the person we're supposed to be remembering today. But the Bible tells us absolutely nothing about him other than that. So I could give you the option of sitting down now and saying that we don't know anything about this Jude, and so that's it. You'd have a very, very short sermon, a short service. But no, I got hooked on the author of this letter and thought, really, we ought to look at it in detail because it is not very often read in services, and it's not very often studied. So who was this letter for? Well, I think we get a clue from the very end. I hope you've got your service sheets open. I hope we get a clue from verse 24 at the very end that it was to him who is able to keep you from falling. It's a letter that's addressed to a church whose members are in danger of falling, stumbling, not tripping up literally, but being tripped up spiritually, theologically, and morally, causing them to fall away from Jesus. Now, I know a few people who've been tripped up and who have fallen away from Jesus because of things that their peers have said or things that they've read and so on. And I expect you do too. So this is a real danger that people can get tripped up and can fall away from Jesus. So interestingly, in verse 3, Jude tells us of the letter that he meant to write. It'd be quite interesting, we don't have it though. The letter he meant to write, although I was very eager, he says, to write to you about the salvation that we share. He wanted to write a letter to these people, sharing experiences of the salvation that he enjoyed and he was sure that they had enjoyed. But verse 4, we see the letter that he actually wrote. I felt, though, I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So instead of sharing good thoughts about their common salvation, he has to write this very much darker letter, warning them of an enemy within. And he confirms the reason for this in verse 4. He says, "Beware of evil men who have slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Interesting phrase slipped in there. I think it doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, but it really means smuggled in. And you all know that smuggling, the idea of smuggling, is to deceive the person who's supposed to be checking on you. Now, Patrick worked as a customs official on the border between Northern Ireland and the Republic. And every day, Sean turned up with a wheelbarrow full of vegetables coming from the Republic to sell them in the north. And every day, Patrick checked that there were no firearms under the veg, and there never were. One day, Sean announced that it was his last day. He was retiring. "Tell me," said Patrick, "all these years, you must have been smuggling something across the border, something that I've missed." Sean said, "Indeed, wheelbarrows." Well, it's fairly clear from the rest of our text in Jude that these godless men had smuggled themselves into the church, perhaps unseen, unnoticed at the beginning, and have been passing on their heretical ideas to others in the church, causing them to trip up and fall. You know, false teachers may not be very easy to recognize. Even false do-gooders are not easy to recognize, as we know from our newspapers and the news over the last fortnight. Not even Jimmy Savile's nephew had a clue as to what was going on. People can smuggle themselves in if they're very, very crafty, and you may not know. But these people started probably with sound ideas and subtly changed them into popular and unsound ideas. And Jude draws attention to a particular failing, that they changed the grace of God, the freedom that God gives us through his grace in Jesus, into a license for immorality. And Paul had said something similar to this to the people of Galatia. He said, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." And Jude reminds the people that dealing with these threats is not going to be easy. It's going to be a struggle. For that's what the word contend means. It means an ongoing struggle to contend with these evil people. So he embarks at verse 5 on a series of warnings against false teachers. Now you might expect, at least you do, if it was Paul, you would expect correction of their errors, theological correction, or maybe you'd find instruction for them to engage in apologetics to try and defend what they believe to be correct. But that's not what Jude does. It's not his approach at all, which is why this letter is so strange. He's concerned with how to spot these people. What are the characteristics of these people? What is it about their lifestyles that might lead you to believe that they are engaged in false teaching? And the second thing he says is avoid them, but leave the judgment of these false teachers to God. Leave the judgment to them, as we will see. And Jude is writing to Jews who were familiar with the Old Testament, and also Jews who had a lot of other history in their minds, which is not always in the Old Testament, but maybe in the Apocrypha or other similar writings. So we have to beware, as we just quickly look at these arguments, that we're perhaps dealing with literature that we don't know very much about. But Jude does, in fact, make some comments about them. He's, in fact, got 7 examples from the Old Testament or from apocryphal writings. And he starts off in verse 5 when he says, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now, do you remember the believers? They'd only been out of Egypt for about 6 weeks, having been delivered from slavery. 6 weeks ago, they'd been putting lamb's blood on the doorpost. They'd been saved from the plague. They'd been saved to cross the Red Sea and so on. And 6 weeks later, they were saying, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. That was the start of 1,000 years of the nation being involved in grumbling and rebellion. Grumbling and rebellion became a national pastime for Israel. And those false teachers had once believed. They had been delivered from Egypt, but then they fell back. And so it does seem an indication that the people that Jude is writing to had some of those false teachers had sometime been believers. Watch out, he's saying. There may be people who've previously been okay. He then goes on in verse 6 and 7 to talk about 2 rather strange examples. They're very strange to our ears. He says in verse 6 that the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, presumably their own spiritual home, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. He's referring to Genesis chapter 6, an odd verse where it says the angels came down and engaged with the women on earth and produced a race of giants. Well, whatever you may think of angels today, the Jews of Jude's time had what we might call an unhealthy interest in angels. And I think it must have mirrored the erotic stories that the Greeks told of their deity and all the things that they got up to. It was as though the Jews needed something like that in their history. And so the dire warning of these angels who engaged in unnatural relations was that they would be severely judged for their lust. And then in verse 7, there's something similar, but it's slightly different. It's Sodom and Gomorrah, where the unnatural relations that are referred to in Genesis chapter 19 is men lusting after men. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So it begins to look as though the false teachers that he's writing to, some of them had engaged in sexual perversion, or they've become sexual libertarians. You may think this is really far too far-fetched, and it can't possibly be relevant today. But those of you with reasonable memories might remember, for example, David Koresh and the Branch Davidians and the Waco, Texas siege of 1993, in which 82 people died. It was a religious group that engaged in incest, child abuse, and statutory rape. Topping that was Jim Jones and the People's Temple and their mass suicide in Guyana, in Jonestown, Guyana, of 914 people. And while Jim Jones banned sex amongst temple members outside of marriage, he himself voraciously engaged in sexual relations with both male and female temple members. That's quoting from Wikipedia. Both of these are quoting from Wikipedia, which is pretty reliable on these things. Many of us will remember these incidents in the papers. These are extreme examples, but the really sad thing is that both of them grew out of ordinary Christian denominations. I know they're in the other hemisphere, but nonetheless, these sort of things can happen and can go wrong. And a lot of things have gone wrong, even in this country, where people have become sexually or exercise sexual perversion. So there are the first three examples that he takes. The next one is, again, from apocryphal writings, one called The Assumption of Moses. And all we need to note in verse 10 here is that in this particular incident, yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. So abuse and lack of reason is another lifestyle characteristic of some of these false teachers. They're abusive. And what does this say today to us? I think it says that if there are arrogant or abusive or unreasonable people in the church who are speaking or teaching, that needs to be watched. I speak to the leaders of the church, as I spoke to the leaders in Alden, that the leaders must be very sensitive and aware of any tendency towards any of these lifestyle changes that Jude has picked up. And not only the leaders, but also the led. And it may be very difficult for the led to challenge the leaders if they suspect this of them. Finally, three more Old Testament examples, very quickly, all in verse 11. Jude compares the false teachers with Cain, who was an uncaring person, an unloving man, not a man of faith, but a man of envy. He also happened to be a murderer, but envy is the thing that he picks out there. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. That's a rather complicated couple of chapters in Numbers. Thank you, Ian. But he was greedy. And if we spot any of our leaders showing signs of greed, or if we leaders feel in our hearts we're becoming greedy, that is also another problem. And the final one of Korah's rebellion, which was in Numbers, Korah and his associates apparently were insolent and rebellious against Moses, showed no respect for the elected leaders. And they led others to be rebellious. So to all of these troublemakers, Jude says in verse 12, that if a leader is showing envy or greed or idolatry, immorality, insolence or rebellion against the senior leadership, Verse 12, he describes them as blemishes at your love feasts, like shepherds who feed only themselves, trees without fruit, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And as I said to the congregation at all, it sounds a bit like the black holes had been discovered way back at that time in space. It's as though these people were just going to be absorbed into eternal darkness. And then at verse 14 to 16, Jude picks up something from a book, another apocryphal book, attributed to Enoch, who happened to be the father of Methuselah. We don't know much more about him than that. And Jude is arguing here carefully to not to engage in judgment yourself, because, he says, verse 14, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all these ungodly people of all the ungodly acts that they have done. Don't get involved in judgment or retribution or revenge. Leave it to the Lord. Very good principle. Leave it to the Lord. Paul says the same thing in Romans. He says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. As it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So this congregation, with evil teachers in the midst of them, are to shun them, avoid them, but don't engage in judgment. Don't engage in revenge. Which is Jesus' teaching. It's no more than Jude's brothers or brother-in-law's teaching. And so we get to the more positive end at verse 17, where Jude reminds them that this is the situation that they have with these false teachers is not perhaps a great surprise. It's something they might have been warned about by Jesus. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. I think here Jude hits the nail on the head. The fundamental weakness of these teachers is that they follow their own ungodly desires when they should be following Jesus. And secondly, that they've followed natural instincts when they should be filled with the Holy Spirit and follow his instincts. Or today, we've got the benefit of all the scriptures that they didn't have in those days, that they wouldn't have had in the church that Jude was writing to. We've got God's word in the scriptures. We've got God's will through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's who they should be following. And so we really have to watch out for people in authority who are constantly prefacing their advice with, well, I think, rather than, but the Bible says. Or in my prayers, I heard God speaking to me saying. Leaders, all of us, have to watch this. We have to make sure that we are speaking God's word, not our own. That we're not speaking from our own instinct, but from the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And he finishes, to you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit. That's a command to the church. Build yourselves up. Not build yourself up, build yourselves up. The building up of the people of God is primarily something that happens in community, in the church. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life. And of course, there are things to do as well. 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. This business of dealing with false teaching and its consequences is hard work. Contending for the faith is an ongoing business. Now, when I preached this at Alden, I finished with a prayer. Are we going to sing the chorus? Are you going to sing it?